Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for speaking to your children in ways that we can understand. Thank you for the knowledge that you have given us, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the truth about him, he who embodied the truth, he in whom the full deity dwells bodily. And we marvel at Christ and are in awe and wonder that you sent your only begotten Son to die for our sins. You raised him from the dead in power beyond all human understanding. And now he sits at your right hand in glory. And we lift our praises to Christ, where he is in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of power. Let him be exalted by all his people and by all creation. We thank you that you have opened all of this up to us, to our understanding and for our faith in your only true word. And so we ask for your blessings upon that word to further enlighten us, to instruct us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to point us evermore to the throne of Jesus Christ, where all our worship and our living must be unto, that Christ would receive the praise. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Ezekiel chapter 20. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Page 707 in our church Bibles. We're starting at verse 33, reading through verse 44. You recall that Ezekiel is prophesying to God's people because of exile, because of their sins against the Lord, breaking and breaching covenant with God. And so along with many of the prophets bringing warning to God's people about that coming judgment upon them. And it is so as well in these verses that we're going to read this morning. But as God always does with his people, when he speaks a word of judgment, there is always mercy. And here as well, there is a great declaration of the gospel promise in Christ. Ezekiel 20, beginning at verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Then let's turn to Acts chapter 24. This is on page 934 in our church Bibles. And there are just a few verses, verses 22 through 27. And our focus in this passage especially will be verse 25. So as Paul here, he is in custody before Felix. He's in Caesarea. He's going to appeal to Caesar in the following chapter, chapter 25, and then be taken to Rome. But he's under charges here before Felix. Acts 24, beginning at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn to Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 26 in the back of the Blue Psalter Hymnal. Continuing the Catechism's exposition of the articles of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed, and considering Christ sitting at the right hand of God and also coming to judge the living and the dead. And let's read these questions responsively. Question 50. Why the next words, "and sitteth at the right hand of God"?
Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him.
Question 51. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us?
First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies.
And question 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?
In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens, and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all agree with the rules, at least generally speaking. We agree with the rules at home. We agree with the rules in a game. We agree with the rules at work. We agree with the rules in our society, the laws that govern us as a community and as a country. But we don't like it very much when those rules get applied to us specifically. When a foul is called, arms get raised and brows get furrowed and comments get made because we don't agree. We agree with the rules about fouls, but we don't agree when we get called one. We slam our hands down on the steering wheel when we're pulled over by the police officer for speeding. groans and sighs when a penalty gets called. Objections from children when the rules at home get applied to you and the punishments that you know are coming for whatever misbehavior you've been involved in, but you're upset. Why should this come upon me? Why should I be judged? Even though I agree to the rules, I know the rules, I've known the rules for a long time, why should I be judged? That's really the question that we're asking. Why me? I don't deserve this. I'm not as bad as the other guy, or it really wasn't. I really didn't do something wrong. We have all kinds of reasons and excuses. And we could be that way spiritually when it comes to God's law, too. We hear the law read every Lord's Day, and it can be easy for us if we want to say, well, none of those really apply to me. I'm not as bad as somebody else. Or I haven't done those in the most extreme versions of them. It's also why we spend time in the Heidelberg Catechism going through what those laws mean. And it's pretty comprehensive in God's Word. If you really, really study the commandments of God, you can't get around any of them. You can level all kinds of excuses, but you can't get around them. In Ezekiel, the passage that we read, he's bringing God's judgment against God's own people because they've broken his commandments. One in particular, but all of them to be sure. They've broken covenant with God, and they know better. That's why it's a very hard word in Ezekiel. And if you notice that while we were reading through that, that's a hard word there in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44. That's a lot to chew on. That's a lot to consider. That's a lot of weighty judgment. In Acts 24, where we get to Paul talking to Felix, there's judgment there too, but it's not as harsh of a word, is it? Even though we're told that Felix, a Roman, is one who had a rather accurate knowledge of the way in verse 22. That he knows about the Christian religion. His wife is Jewish, so he's going to have some understanding of what their religion is. He would have heard about laws and things like that and aspects of the religion, and he's governor. So if he's a good governor, then he has some idea of what the people in his own governance are about. He's heard of the way, which in the book of Acts, boys and girls, means the Christian faith. Just another way of expressing that. The word is not as harsh there because Felix isn't a covenant member. But it's the same word in both passages. That God is a righteous judge and he is coming to bring judgment. And that's the same thing that we're considering here in the Apostles' Creed with these two particular articles of the Apostles' Creed. Except more specifically, the Creed is telling us that Jesus Christ is the judge. He's the righteous judge who sits at the right hand of God. He sits on the throne, boys and girls, in majesty and glory. And he's coming to bring judgment for the living and the dead. Now, the idea of judgment, boys and girls, might frighten you. We're going to talk more about that in our second point, what Christ's judgment is like, both for us and unbelievers. But before we get to that, if you look at questions and answers 50 and 51, Christ is sitting on the throne already, but for us as his people, that's primarily a throne of grace. Christ is sitting on the throne, and it's a throne of grace. The Catechism, again, wants to bring forth from Scripture the benefits that come to us as God's people because Jesus Christ has ascended and he's sitting on the throne. And it's grace upon grace. We call this sitting at God's right hand the session of Jesus Christ. The session of Jesus Christ. So it's like if there was a music artist who was going to record an album, they would have a recording session. They would gather in the studio, get everybody together, all the equipment and everything, all the instruments, and they'd have a recording session. In Presbyterian circles, in Presbyterian churches, the consistory, the elders, is called the session. They come together as a body to do the work of shepherding the church. and they do the work of being judicial. There's some judgments there because of discipline. And it's called a session. The definition of session is a meeting for particular business or judicial deliberation. Well, that's what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. He is sitting there with the Father, and they deliberate, as it were. We don't apply too many human terms to our God, but they deliberate, as it were, when it comes to justice. That is, carrying out God's law, and then when the day comes for Christ to come again, bringing that law to bear upon the living and the dead. It's very judicial. It's about judgment, but it's also about ruling and governing. We call this Christ's session, and it is His glory. He's glorified because He's sitting. He's sitting. I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom before. The judge doesn't stand. The judge sits. The judge sits the entire time. He presides over the courtroom and over all the cases that are brought before Him. That sitting indicates, first of all, authority. Kings in the ancient world didn't stand either. They sat. Everybody else stood. They stood at attention before the king, and the king sat, because that said something about His authority. He's king, and nobody else is. Christ is judge, and nobody else is. And He presides, not over a courtroom, but over all creation, over all the universe, He presides. And every case is brought before Him. He sees everything. He's in His glory, and rightfully so. He sits also because His work is finished. The hard work of our salvation, the suffering, the humiliation, death on the cross, all the shame, God's wrath poured out on Jesus in our place, that's done. He said, "It is finished," and He died on the cross. But now in His ascension, He sits. His work is done. It's just like any of us, or similar anyway, when you finished a big project, maybe at home or maybe at work, and it's done. And you say, "All right, it's done. I'm happy. I'm satisfied. It's over." And you sit down for a cup of coffee. Ah, it's done. It's finished. And you think back all the work and all the effort and all the planning and everything that went into that project to get it finished, and now it's finished. And you can rest. And maybe only briefly, because maybe you've got something else on your list to do, but briefly, you rest. Christ rests, but for eternity. His saving work is accomplished. Isaiah 11, verse 10, "And His rest shall be glorious." He is seated in royal majesty and the highest glory, which He undoubtedly deserves. And so Christ sitting on the throne also means that we glorify and praise Him. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who is seated on the throne," in Revelation 5. Daniel 7, verse 10, "Thousand thousands minister unto Him, and 10 times 10,000 stand before Him." In Zechariah 6, 13, "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon His throne." We praise Him. And all our life must praise Him. He sits on the throne of glory. He truly is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no one higher than Jesus Christ. There's no law greater than His law. And there is no judgment that can be final like His. He's everything. He's our everything. Rightfully and gloriously, He is the judge. And so Paul says to Felix in verse 25 of our text, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And he doesn't do that, notice, in a vacuum. He doesn't just go to Felix and say, "Well, here are the laws, and this is the way that it should be, and this is what self-control is, and this is a righteous judgment that's about to come." He says that in the context of verse 24, where he had first spoken to Felix and Drusilla, Felix's wife, about faith in Christ. So, whose righteousness are we talking about? Christ's righteousness. What self-control? The self-control that Christ commands. And what coming judgment? It's the judgment that Jesus Christ is going to bring when he comes again. All of that was made clear to Felix. And that is an eternal judgment. We want to focus first on just that word, the coming judgment. It's an eternal judgment that is coming. Christ's throne is forever. We're going to see that, Lord willing, tonight in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Psalm 9, verse 7, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment." Lamentations 5:19, "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation." Think about how Felix would have heard this. There's a few things that he might have thought of. But one of the things that Paul would be pointing out here, and we could understand in context, is the coming judgment or the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that's permanent and everlasting. So the rules aren't going to change like they do here when a new government takes power. The Romans were in power then. They had their own kinds of sets of rules and organization and everything, and it was rather detailed and quite sophisticated, even by our standards today. But the Roman Empire would eventually fall and everything would be broken up, and there are all kinds of new empires that would rise up afterwards. And in fact, there's a little bit of a foreshadowing of that already, even in the text that we read. What happens? Felix is governor, and then he isn't governor, right? He's removed from his governorship. He's hoping that Paul will bring him money. He keeps bringing him, but 2 years later, Felix has succeeded. And as a parting gift to the Jews, Felix is a politician, he keeps Paul in prison. That's his last order, okay? Keep that guy there. But Porcius Festus is going to take over. And if you know how the rest of the story goes, Paul gets an audience with him too, with Festus. Things change. Things change in human government, in human judgment, in human righteousness, in human laws. Things change, but not with Jesus Christ. His throne is fixed forever in the heavens. Question and answer 51 then gets more specifically to these benefits of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And our catechism mentions two benefits: the pouring out of His Holy Spirit with gifts from heaven, citing Ephesians 1. And then the second is the power of Jesus Christ by which He defends us and keeps us safe from all of our enemies. We're going to say more about the Holy Spirit next Lord's Day, but surely the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us to provide us for the things that we need, and not just for our souls, but our bodies also. All gifts that we need come through the Spirit. So how is it that you and I understand God's Word? By the Spirit. How is it that you and I believe in Jesus Christ? By the Spirit. How is it that you and I will persevere in the faith and continue to run after this race that God has put us on? Because of the Holy Spirit. How is it that we love each other or care for each other or have fellowship together when we're all a bunch of different people, but we're brought in together, united in Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. But He also defends us and keeps us safe. Psalm 6 verse 10 says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." And it doesn't mean that our foes are just going to go away very quickly. The devil, the world, and your own flesh isn't going to be completely conquered tomorrow unless Christ comes again. You have to keep battling those enemies in this world. But what Psalm 6 verse 10 is saying is that when Christ comes, when the Lord arises finally to defeat our enemies, then they will be vanquished in a moment. In other parts of Scripture, the writers will talk about the breath of God, and as He breathes on His enemies, they're vanquished. Or the battle of Armageddon that's featured in the book of Revelation. People talk about, like, it's going to be this big thing. All these forces gather up, all this evil, the devil is there, the dragon, he's deceived, all the nations, they gather to fight the Lord Jesus Christ. It's over in one verse in the book of Revelation, and that's it. Because they're just gathered for judgment, and Christ issues the judgment. He speaks, and it's done. Our enemies vanquished in a moment. Now, as we live in the present, life doesn't look that easy or that simple. Because we are fighting. We're fighting the devil. We're fighting the world. We're fighting our own sinful hearts. It's a real struggle and a real battle. We grow weary. We get discouraged. It's painful. It's difficult for us. We feel like we're losing ground all the time. The weariness maybe gets to us the most because we wonder, can I wake up just one day that I don't have to fight and fight so hard? One day where the devil could just leave us all alone and not lay any temptations at our feet, or where the world could stop pestering us and just let us live our Christian faith the way that the Holy Spirit has given it to us. Why can't we just enjoy all these spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ? Why do we have to wrestle against our own sin? Can't I get anything right? Why do I have to deal with the sins of other people? Why can't they get stuff right? Sometimes the battle looks like it's lost. And we might wonder, then where is Christ in all of these things? If He really is judging from the throne, if He really is doing all of this gracious work to defend us against our enemies. Well, first of all, we want to say that our enemies are not as powerful as they might seem to us. Could the devil take away your faith? Can he take away your salvation? Can he take you away from the grip, the gracious grip of your Father in heaven? John 10 says, no one will snatch you from His hand, from your Father's hand. Christ is the good shepherd. He doesn't give you over to the wolves. That doesn't happen. The wolves don't devour the sheep because He lays down His life for the sheep. So the devil's wicked and he's devious and he's a pain. But he doesn't win. He doesn't take you away. The world can tempt us and can pester us, and indeed it does. But doesn't all of its taunting also serve in God's grace to strengthen us? To sharpen us, to sharpen our thinking, to sharpen our resolve, to strengthen and deepen our zeal for the Lord? Because we know, and maybe we know in ways today that we haven't known in the last few decades, we know now, in many, many ways, how different we really are from the world. It's always a lot harder to fight a battle if you're not clear who the enemy is. The world's making it a lot clearer for us that they're not on our side, that they're not just sort of this companion along the side of us maybe that can help us once in a while. The world really is at enmity with us, and we can see that. That strengthens us in Christ. And our own sins, Christ conquered them. They don't have dominion over you. We struggle with them, we stumble in them, we're ensnared by them, we fall into temptation, we do things that we don't want to do, we break God's commandments, we break covenant. But doesn't that grieve you? It grieves you because the Spirit is at work in you. You're not one who says, I'll deal with repentance later. You're one who resonates with Psalm 32 that we read earlier. You feel the heavy hand of God. Your bones are dried up as with the heat of summer. You feel sick because of the guilt and the shame, because you know your sin. And you know that you must repent. And you know that Christ is a gracious, forgiving Savior. He's just. He's righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you weren't a believer, your sins wouldn't bother you. It wouldn't be a struggle. You'd just give yourself over to them like the world does. But that isn't where God has put you. That isn't what God has done in you with His grace and Spirit. He has enlightened you to open your eyes to let you see. And may He open your eyes to let you see your sin, the iniquity of your sin, that you can repent of it before the Lord. And you can know the joy of being right and reconciled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater peace in this world. As much in our human nature as we want to scrabble for it and try to grab hold of it in some other way, there's no greater peace in this world than to know fully by God's Word that you have been made right with God, that you're reconciled through Jesus Christ, and your guilt and your shame have all been paid for. You have life. So is Christ still reigning from the right hand of God? Is He still defending us against our enemies? Absolutely. Absolutely. Pray for spiritual eyes to see it. Because it's not tangible. Can't find it in the polls. You can't find it in voting records. You can't find it in elections. You can't find it in economies. You can't find it in world peace. It's not where you're going to find it. That's not where it is. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Christ sits on the throne of grace for us, but He also sits on the throne of judgment. Question and answer 52. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All His enemies in mine He will condemn to everlasting punishment. Well, now this is the hard word. The hard word that Paul speaks, the hard word that we heard in Ezekiel 20 as well. Something radical, something awful. Judgment. The word that nobody likes, a word that nobody wants to hear, a word that most people in the world today don't agree with at all. No, unless it's according to their categories. But not this kind of judgment. Again, try to imagine how Felix would have heard verse 25 from Paul. Righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. He's a Roman, and even though he has an accurate understanding of the way, he's a Roman governor, a Roman citizen, either by birth or purchased it. What's righteousness to a Roman governor? It's the laws of Rome. Rome was a very, very lawful empire. I mean, they rejoiced in laws. They delighted in laws. They brought order, right? It was part of the Roman pride. They took all these tribes and all their waywardness and all the infighting and everything, and they brought peace through law, through order. Through organization and structure and politics. So righteousness from Jesus, righteousness from a sovereign God. We don't believe in that in Rome. We believe in Caesar and we believe in the rule of law according to the Roman Empire. What about self-control? Well, they're Stoics. Romans are mostly Stoics. We eschew emotion. We don't feel anything. And of course, we're very self-controlled. We're very dutiful. And then the coming judgment, again, the authority of a sovereign God? No, look at what Rome has accomplished. Not just in terms of order and rule of law, but Rome determines your destiny. Rome determines your beginning and your end. You're either in or you're out. And if you're out, you're really out. He would have looked at all of this or heard all of this as Paul speaking in his categories. And our culture is so similar to Rome. Does our culture believe in righteousness? Well, actually they do. Do they believe in God's righteousness? No. They don't. They call good God's good. They call that evil. And evil in the eyes of God, they call good. To quote from Isaiah. They have versions of righteousness, don't they? They have rights and wrongs. You know what some of them are. Most of them aren't worth repeating here. But there are boundaries, and if you cross them in our culture, you will be castigated. You will be cast out. You will be a social pariah. We have today, as one minister puts it, secular Pharisees, and I think that's accurate. Because they've got lots of rules, and they keep piling on the rules, and the rules keep changing, and they keep getting added to, and they keep getting deleted. And righteousness, according to our culture, it's a thing, but it's a thing that keeps moving. It's a moving target that you can never hit. And I say it that way specifically because one of the words for sin in the Old Testament means to miss the mark. And you're shooting at a target with a rifle. And you're way off to the left, my left, way off to the right, my right. You miss the mark. Obedience is supposed to hit the mark. Our obedience is supposed to hit the mark of God's law. Everybody's obedience is supposed to hit the mark of God's law. Now, we're sinful, and we confess that before God, and we know our sin is missing the mark. That is, we can't shoot straight. We can't even hit that. Now imagine the target's moving. What are your chances? And that's our culture's righteousness. You can try all you want. And because of some things very recently, not a single person in this room, because of the color of your skin, there I said it, you'll never make it. You cannot do enough in our present culture to hit the mark. It is an endless life of penance. And I use that word intentionally too. To try to satisfy the righteousness of our present society. They believe in right or wrong, but they don't believe in God's righteousness. Self-control. Our culture generally doesn't believe in that at all. As long as you don't harm somebody else, and as long as there's consent, do as you please. And as far as the coming judgment, clueless. So many things are being done in our culture and society right now to defy death. Sometimes out of fear, sometimes out of pride, sometimes out of ignorance, all kinds of reasons. But there's huge drives in many ways to live forever. And this is one of the reasons why. It isn't just to have your best life and keep it and just keep going, but it's also because they're really afraid. Because God has written eternity on the heart of every human being. They're trying to escape because they know something's coming. And it's the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we can talk about the world the rest of our time this morning. But we're mindful of 1 Peter 4:17 as well, which says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" Ezekiel 20 isn't talking to the world, but to the church, to God's covenant people. In fact, in Ezekiel 20, verse 37b, God reminds the people, "I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." You're in covenant with God. And what's the basic summary of the covenant? I will be your God and you will be my people. That gets worked out in Genesis 3:15. That's where it's first announced. There's a covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. We're going to look at the covenant with David, Lord willing, this evening. So it gets formulated in different ways, but it's the same promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. But the people in Ezekiel's day were not acting like the people of God. They were full of idolatry. They were full of misdeeds, wrongdoing, and sin. Missing the mark, covenant unfaithfulness. Just like us. We're full of sin. You know, we look at the state of the world. We look at the state of the church in the West. We look at the state of our own lives. And sometimes we wonder, why is it so bad? Why does it look so bad? Whether it's your own life that looks so bad, you want to serve the Lord, but you're not, you're struggling with it. Whether you see the church falling away in some very important and critical ways. Why is this happening? Well, for a number of reasons, but the reason that Ezekiel gives to the people in chapter 20 is their idolatry. Verse 39, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols." So God's being a little bit sarcastic with his people. But he's saying to them, if you're not going to worship me faithfully, if you're not going to keep covenant, if you're going to continue to hold on to your idols, then just go already and do it. Give yourself over to it. But don't come into my presence anymore, he says, with your false worship and your profanities and your idols. They have no place before me. It's sort of another, choose you this day, Israel, whom you will serve. Or if Baal is God, worship him. But if the Lord is God, worship him. How long will you limp between two opinions? And we have our idols. We've adopted the idolatry of our world too. And sometimes we're blind to it. We don't even see it. But we're just as greedy as the world is. We use our tongues to hurt people just like the world does. We're chasing money and power and reputation just like the world does. We're all guilty of idolatry and we're all prone to it. And it doesn't matter what degree or to another, and it doesn't matter what kind. But the message of Ezekiel 20 and to us, and the message of this judgment of Jesus Christ to us, is to repent, to put the idols away, to toss them aside, to see how empty that they really are. And to come before the Lord confessing our idolatry and seeking His help and grace and mercy to be restored to true worship. Because even now, as we come into the presence of God, we haven't completely thrown off all of our idols. We bring them in with us. That's covenantal unfaithfulness. God never fails to be your God. But we fail all the time to be His people. But it ends, and see, and this is why we need to talk about judgment. So what then? When we stand before the judgment of Jesus Christ and He comes in all of His glory, are we going to be terrified? That we're going to learn this morning. We're going to have to give an account for everything that we've ever done, and in the end, all it is sin. But that isn't what Ezekiel says, and that's not what the gospel tells us either. Ezekiel 20, verse 44, the last verse we read says, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And verse 41, "As a pleasing aroma I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you." That's the gospel. He accepts us for His name's sake. He has never failed to be your God. We have always failed to be His people. Christ never failed to represent His people in perfect righteousness. When the judge comes, He is the same one, the same Jesus Christ, who suffered for us, died for us, was raised for our justification, and has ascended there for us. That's what question and answer 52 summarizes. The one who has already stood trial in my place before God. For those who are in Jesus Christ, the day of judgment is not going to be a retelling of all of our sins and wrongdoings and evil deeds. Because Christ has already paid for them. He has already stood trial in your place. You don't do the trial over. It's been done. It's already been done. And it was announced at the cross of Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why Jesus? Because he was being forsaken in our place. So don't let the judgment day terrify you. It's the day of your glory. Because you will be ushered into eternal life. Christ has already stood trial in your place. The devil has no more accusations to bring against you. For those who are not in Christ, it will be a day of terrible, terrifying judgment. Because the sins of unbelievers will be brought to trial. All of them. All their wrongdoings. All their unrighteousness. All their lack of self-control. All their rebellion and pride at the coming judgment of Jesus Christ, and they will face it all for all their idolatry and all their sins. Again, that's why we looked at Psalm 32 earlier. Don't wait. Don't delay. Seek God while He may be found. Seek God now in a time of mercy. Seek God now in Jesus Christ before the judgment comes. What a glad day of rejoicing for those in Christ. All our struggle against sin will be over. And we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ, receiving crowns of righteousness, not our righteousness, but His righteousness. Amen.